You know, when I came to Harvest, we had one of those, mine. My kid went out. And then we had two of those. And then we began to see God bring in young families. It's so exciting to be able to hear the commotion of those kids leaving and see God working and growing this church. It just is, to me, every time I see that, I just praise the Lord. Look at what he's doing here. Look at how he's growing. From the beginning of coming here to church, Pastor Nelson and I were working together and, you know, saying, you know, what do we pray for? And we had two things. We had to pray for young families. God's given us those. And we started praying that God would give us a building. What do you know? God is doing exactly what his plans are here at Harvest. And as we look at that and God doing his plans here, God's obviously at work. God's obviously doing something here, but it's important for us to say, well, how do I get into that work? How do I do what Harvest is doing? How do I get involved in this? You know, a year ago, if you asked, well, how do I get involved at Harvest? Well, come, bring a hammer. We'll get you involved in something. You know, you can swing it. You can do something. You can clean after the up after the people who are doing it. Something. We've got something. Now, when you come and ask me, well, what can I do? There's a lot more things, but it doesn't involve swinging a hammer as much, though we do have a few of those things still left to do. You know, we've got a lot of things. I am really burdened that we get more people involved in running the sound system, running the slides that you see that are going up there. If that's something that you're interested in, we'd love to be able to do it. I have people set up who can disciple you in how to do those things, who can help you see how you can go through and get involved in that. Our desire is not to just give one person a job and leave that job with that person eternally. Our job is to give that job to other people, to train that, to form a discipleship culture. You know, in a discipleship culture, one thing is very, very important. A church that does not exalt the purity of the church, the purity of the body of Christ, is not going to be a church that glorifies God. A church that is full of sin, that isn't pure, is not going to be that. We, each of us, are, God calls us, the temple of the Holy Spirit. When you get saved, the Holy Spirit moves into you. That's not something spooky that should make you roll around in the aisles, bark like a dog, or laugh like crazy. What the Holy Spirit is a simple, still, small voice that works in our heart. That Holy Spirit moves into our heart. Do you realize that we can take our temple, where the Holy Spirit moves in, and clutter it with the things of the world? We can allow our minds to be in the things of the world. We can allow ourselves to live for material possessions, to live for relationships, to live for all sorts of things other than Christ. But if a church is going to be a successful discipleship-oriented church, it is going to be successful based upon our purity. Purity was something that was so important to Jesus in his ministry. Here in our passage that we're looking at today, we see Jesus' first trip to the temple, first trip to the Passover during his earthly ministry. By the way, this is not Jesus' first trip to Jerusalem, but this is his first Passover that he celebrates with his disciples that we find in the Bible here. And we see his passion for purity in that. The Bible says in John chapter 2, verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So Jesus had just done the miracle at the wedding feast of Cana. He had just turned the water into wine, and his disciples followed him to Capernaum. Capernaum was located on the Sea of Galilee, kind of on the northeast or northwest end. I always get confused when I'm in the Holy Land versus here as to what's east and west. But the northwest end of the Sea of Galilee, they traveled from Cana. It was about 20 miles from Cana to Capernaum, and the disciples and Jesus' brothers went with them. Most likely, we believe that Capernaum was the place that Jesus lived during his earthly ministry. Every time he went for some sort of a break or something, he went to Capernaum. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So Jesus went there, and he stayed there for an undefined amount of time. We don't know how long he was there. It probably was a short time. The Bible here says it was a few days, and then the Passover of the Jews was at hand. and Jesus went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Jesus traveled 75 miles to Jerusalem. So I was looking this up. How far does a normal adult walk in a year? You realize that the average adult in America walks 60 miles a year, right? If you're a runner or something, then you're way over that. But the average adult walks 60 miles a year. Jesus walked 75 miles on a trip to go to the Passover. I mean, his walking must have been, I started looking, and there are a bunch of people who have tried to calculate how far he walked, and I started going through the calculations, and I'm like, this is so crazy, and I couldn't quite follow it. But Jesus walked a lot. He walked all the way down to Jerusalem. You know, during that walking time, he was walking with his disciples. What do you think that fellowship was like? You know, our culture today is not as conducive to discipleship in many ways as the culture was then. You know, if I were to invite you over to my house after service, you know how we'd get there? We'd get on our feet, and we would walk 3.2 miles to my house. And how long would that take? You know, for some of us, it would take a little longer than others. For really fast people, it takes about 18 minutes to get up there. For people who aren't as fast, it takes a few hours. But during that time, as we're walking, we would have opportunities to talk. I just wish that I could be, you know, fly buzzing along as they walk, listening to the discipleship that they had. They talked, they walked as they went down the road. They walked 75 miles to Jerusalem. When they got to Jerusalem, and as they traveled, their travels would have been very, very busy. Thousands upon thousands, some estimate even millions of people traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover. I mean, it was a time where Jerusalem was super full. I mean, there were tons of people, and as they traveled, they were just continually throughout the Roman Empire, people were coming in and moving their way down to Jerusalem to be able to celebrate the Passover together. Jerusalem would have been extremely busy. I remember a friend of mine in college preached on this passage, and he said, I want you to understand what the temple felt like. And so he got people on one side of the auditorium. He says, you guys are the sheep. And so what you need to do is you need to baa like sheep. And so he's got them bawling like sheep. And he said, okay, you over here, you're the oxen. And what I want you to do is I want you to bawl like the oxen. Moo like cows, do something like that. And then he got everybody else. He said, you guys are the pigeons. You have to make noises like pigeons. And then he got another group of people and said, you're the money changers. So you're trying to make a buck. You know, start yelling and do that. And he got everybody in the whole school auditorium doing that. Then he got one little kid. It was my roommate, Jed Long. He was very outspoken. And he said, I want you to be the lost kid in the middle of all this. And so all of this is going on, craziness, and then there's one little kid saying, Mommy! You realize that that's probably what Jerusalem was like. It was just crazy. There were animals going everywhere. Some travelers brought in their own sacrifice that they would bring in. So they're walking in their sheep that they would sacrifice for the Passover. Others brought their entire families. Some traveled just in couples. I mean, it was a lot of stuff going on. So much so that the first Passover that we see Jesus celebrating was at the age of 12. His parents lost him for 3 days. Could you imagine losing your child for 3 days before realizing I lost him? I mean, Jesus was still in Jerusalem. They finally came back and they found him. I mean, this was a time when Jerusalem was hustling and bustling and there were tons of things going on. You know what? When there's lots of people moving into a town, there's a lot of opportunity for the vendors of that town, for the shop owners to be able to make a lot of money. There was a large influx in pilgrims and it was big business for the Jerusalem-based businesses. Here in the Bible, in verse 14, we see two groups of people that are now in the temple courts. It says, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. So we have two groups of people. We have the money changers and the vendors. Now the vendors, these were people who were selling the sacrifices. Could you imagine walking 75 miles from Capernaum all the way down to Jerusalem? And by the way, 75 miles was if they went through Samaria. I doubt they went through Samaria. It was most likely they walked around 106 miles to be able to get there, all the way down to Jerusalem. Could you imagine walking that whole way with a sheep? Oh, come on, all right, it's time. You know, sheep are wanting to stop. You've got to make sure they've got everything they need. Can you imagine that? Most of the travelers did not travel with their own sacrifices, so when they got to Jerusalem, it was their responsibility to find a sacrifice. The vendors capitalized on this. They're going to go into the temple, and so they would meet in the court of the Gentiles in the temple, and there they would have the sacrifice. So they would have bulls, they would have sheep, and they would have pigeons all there ready to be able to done as a sacrifice. And they were selling them. So you can imagine, maybe there was an auction block up there where the person was taking up this bull and saying, this is the my prize of my flock. This is the best one that I have. Who's going to take this one? And then people, you know, bidding on it. Or there were people who were then haggling about the price. You know, this is exorbitant. And when there's a lot of demand and not a lot of supply, what happens to prices? You see the price hike up. And from other sources, we see that they charged exorbitant rates for these animals in the temple. They were ripping people off. Do you remember where they were? They were in the temple. Now, what was the purpose of the temple? The purpose of the temple was to show people God's presence in Israel. It was to be a place where people could come and worship God. And when people walked in the gates of the temple into the court of the Gentiles, what were they immediately? They immediately were not seeing a worshipful atmosphere. They were seeing the animals. So there are the vendors there. Then there are also money changers. Every person, every male of 20 years old and above would have to pay the temple tax. Every year when they would come in, that temple tax would only take a certain Jewish currency. That Jewish currency was chosen because of its purity of its silver content. And so they had to take their money from wherever they were in the Roman Empire and bring that in and change it. And they charged exorbitant rates, up to 12.9%. By the way, do you know in the Old Testament that that is banned? You're not allowed to charge exorbitant rates. In fact, if you're loaning to another Jewish person, you're not even supposed to charge interest. And here in the temple, the place that is supposed to be a picture of God, in the midst of his community, they are selling animals. They're charging exorbitant rates. They're changing money, ripping people off. Any of us who walked in would immediately say, oh my, it's like the mall at Christmas time. You walk in. I remember Priscilla, when she was very pregnant, I think it was with Karis, went to the mall to do some Christmas shopping. She came back in tears. Part of that may have been that she was a little emotional because she was pregnant. But she said, they were so mean to me. People bumped into me. They pushed me out of the way. And here is Priscilla. You guys, if you hadn't seen Priscilla when she was pregnant, she was like the L in Sesame Street. I mean, it's all belly. And so when she walked around, people didn't notice. If they came around behind her, they didn't notice that she was pregnant, and she got abused when she was there, and she came back, she says, I'm never doing that again. And it's true, she still hates the mall. I'm so glad I have a wife that hates the mall. You know, could you imagine walking in there and suddenly people hustling and bustling, and you've got something to do? During the Passover time, only two people from the Passover meal were allowed to go into the temple. So you have a little bit lower group of people, but you also have a lot of people. You go in, if you're a traveler from somewhere else, you're thinking, you know, I'm going to get ripped off. But I got to balance that. So when I get in a place where there's lots of traffic, immediately I start to get a little angry. So we've got another group of people here, the consumers, who are coming in to buy this, and they're saying, I'm getting ripped off. You're charging me 12.9% interest? This is crazy. And now you've got people who are getting angry, and then back and forth. Jesus walks into that and sees this culture, not a culture of worship, which is what the temple is supposed to be. He sees a culture of exorbitant rates, a culture of utter selfishness, not a culture of worship. And Jesus comes in and is immediately angered and indignant. Say, Jesus was angry? Now, hold on. When I get angry, it's wrong. When someone cuts me off in traffic and all of a sudden I feel that flush come through me and I feel angry and I get that urge to roll down my window and hang out and yell at the person, that's wrong. This isn't the type of anger that Jesus had. It wasn't because someone did something. It was because he prized worship for God. You realize that Christians, we should get angry. The Bible tells us to get angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. When God is mistreated, when people take God's name and they drag it through the dirt, when people do not exalt God in his purity, that should make us angry. Now, that doesn't mean that you go out and stand in front of somewhere and just yell at them because you're angry. We are angry and we do not sin. Yes, sometimes our anger means that we take action on it, like Jesus did here. But do you realize it also means that we need to deal with the anger? Any anger, even if it begun as righteous anger, that we allow to get under the surface and seethe and grow into bitterness, which grows into wrath, which means, you know, you see a person who gets angry real quick, you know what probably that means? That means that they've got another issue that they got angry about a long time ago that's underlying, and they're just taking everything out in that. That's not the anger that we see here. I mean, just imagine if you and I tried to do what Jesus did. We go in and we overthrow the stuff. I mean, it'd probably be pretty fun for a little bit just to go and rip everything apart. But then if people came to you and say, why are you doing this afterwards, what would your response be? My response would be, well, look at, I mean, did you see what you were doing? And just suddenly be angry. That's not Jesus' response after all this is done. Jesus is angry. He did not sin. He dealt with that anger. He dealt with the issue. And he strove for purity. Believers, today, the temple's not this building. The temple's in your heart. Sometimes I think what we need to do is allow Jesus to come in and strive for purity. If he were to come into your heart, would he see this bizarre type atmosphere that Jesus saw when he went into the temple? All of the vendors of the world displaying their goods in your heart? All of the things that you want, that you strive for, the materialistic possessions, the relationships that you prize, all of those things piled up? Or would he see a worshipful atmosphere for God? If Jesus were to come into your heart, and by the way, you realize, believers, Jesus is in your heart. What kind of an atmosphere are you doing? Do you have in there? We need to be willing to allow Jesus to come in and to rip apart, tear down the strongholds in our life that do not make that worshipful atmosphere, that do not promote a worship for God, glory to God in our lives. That's exactly what Jesus did here. He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers. And Jesus immediately was outraged. The Bible says, he made a whip of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. One guy. Do you realize how big of a job this would have been? I mean, the court of the Gentiles was big. And you've got people who have established booths in here. You don't take animals in without having a place to be able to tie them. I don't know exactly what this looked like. Some of them may have had rigged up hitching posts. Maybe they had pins. They had different things. Jesus goes in, and notice how his anger begins. It begins calculated. He makes a whip of cords. He begins by being calculated. Our anger begins by... and we're immediately outraged. Jesus says, this needs to be fixed, right? He's going to be moving a lot of things out of the courts of the temple. Most of those things are animals that have no idea what's going on. If you've ever tried to herd animals, when confusion gets wrong, it doesn't make it any easier. And so here he makes a tool for him to be able to use. He's calculated in this. You know, as we are angry with righteous indignation, it is not explosive. It's not getting red in the face. It's dealing with the issue that is before us. So Jesus makes a whip of cords, and then he goes and he begins to drive out the animals. There are some people, and I don't know what they're thinking. They say, well, Jesus was an animal abuser. I mean, really? Have you ever tried to take an animal and move him from one place to another? A horse who you're trying to get into a trailer who doesn't want to be in that trailer. You know, it'll brace its knees and won't move. Donkeys are probably even better about saying that because they're the ones that just don't want to move. When you want them to move, how do you get them to do it? They make this thing called a cattle prod. And they take that and they zap them. If you've ever been on the unfriendly end of a cattle prod, you know it hurts a little bit. Is that abuse to animals? No, it's getting them moved. And so Jesus here is not abusing the animals. He's not abusing the money changers and the people here. He's not coming in and wreaking permanent damage on them. He's not making a whip here so that he can lash them and leave permanent scars and wounds. He's moving it so that he can move people along, so that he can get the things out of the temple, so that he can purify it, so that he can restore it to the worshipful atmosphere that God intended it to be. And he begins to move these people out. The oxen, whoa, I mean, Jesus comes behind and whips them. They're moving along. You know, the oxen starts going, and then the vendor looks and says, whoa, that one's, you know, so now he's chasing that oxen, trying to get him to come back. And then Jesus opens the pen for the sheep, and the sheep go. And then there's another vendor next to that, and that pen opens up. And now there are two flocks of sheep that are now confused. And so the vendors are there trying to figure out, you know, which one's which, and putting one here, one here. And then Jesus moves along to the money changers. And as he gets to those money changers, he grabs their money and pours it out. By the way, this had to have been hilarious to watch from the outside. By the way, the Romans, from their nearby fort, had the opportunity to be able to look down and be able to see this, and maybe this was humorous to them. This group of people that were constantly causing them problems was now watching what problems were like. But he took and he poured out money on the ground. You ever seen a movie where they take money and they just throw it out and see what the crowds do? Just imagine, you know, one of those trucks that's full of money, you know, a Wells, what is it? What are those trucks called? An armored truck that wrecks and then money goes everywhere. What happens to the traffic? Everybody stops and they're going to grab their own. So not only do you have the merchant who's trying to make the money, trying to pick up his coins and figure out what's his, but you've also got the constituents who are coming around and picking up what's theirs. And then you've got the fights that are starting. No, that's mine. And then you've got one vendor next to another vendor that are now trying to pick up each other's money. And now you've got problems. And the whole time, Jesus is behind, moving them out. Get out. I don't know exactly what he said. I do know that he said to those who were holding the pigeons, he says, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Now, he said that to those who had the pigeons, so in their little bird cages, but he probably was saying this to everyone. Get these things out of my father's house. You see, purity was extremely important to Jesus. Notice who he calls it here. He says, my father's house. Remember, John's goal throughout the Gospel of John is to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. Father's house. Very important for him to say, get them out. Take these things away. The Romans must have found satisfaction in watching this. In fact, someday when I get to heaven and get to watch the heavenly reruns, I'm going to go and watch this one. But do you realize this had to have been pretty miraculous as well? I mean, how many vendors do you think were probably in there? I mean, I don't know, maybe 15, 20 vendors of animals, maybe the same amount of the money changers. And how many men is Jesus? One. And he comes in and he starts doing, I can imagine people are saying, what are you doing? You know, they're getting angry at him. And Jesus moves them out. You know, this, his moving them out was miraculous in the fact that one man got all of these out of the temple. And by the way, this isn't the only time that Jesus did this. Jesus did this his first trip to the Passover. He cleansed the temple. His last trip to the Passover, before his crucifixion on the cross, he also cleanses the temple. Well, but that was the last Passover. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. That was the last Passover that really was a Passover, because that Passover, Jesus was the sacrificial lamb. You see, what Jesus was demonstrating is that we as Christians need to live pure lives. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. We are the place where God comes and chooses to reside. Is your temple clean? Do you need Jesus to come in with his whip and wash those things out of your life? Deal with those things. Now, when you saw this, I don't know that I can quite wrap my mind around this except for total commotion and chaos. But as we see this happening, notice the disciples' impression. The disciples, the Bible doesn't say that they come in and start helping Jesus, saying, okay, move along. I mean, they're standing, they're sitting on the sidelines. And really, up to this point, we kind of see the disciples standing on the sidelines. Jesus invited them, come and see me. And so they're standing on the sidelines saying, come and see. They're watching him. They're seeing what he's doing. So they're standing there. And when they see Jesus go in, notice what they're struck with. They don't say, this is an angry guy. They don't say, what is going on with this guy? They don't say, does he know who he's dealing with? They say, we remember this. Psalm 69:9. The zeal of my house, the zeal of your house has consumed me. Jesus' passion for purity in the temple was clear to everyone who watched. It was Jesus working. It was his desire not to upset the money changers and the vengers, but to reap the purity of the temple. His righteous indignation, stemming from his holiness, revealed his true nature as judge of all the earth. He had a zeal for pure worship. As believers in the church, we ought to have a zeal for true, pure worship. A zeal for purity, a desire for that. What is zeal? Zeal is another word we would use for that is a passion. When was the last time you saw passion in church? When was the last time you were passionate about dealing with sin in your life? You were passionate about serving the Lord. You were passionate about following Christ. You were passionate about anything. You know, the main scene of the church is not a scene of passion today. In many ways, it's a scene that Jesus deals with later in Revelation. It's a scene of a Laodicean church, a lukewarm church, a church that many times God says, there is no zeal here. There is no passion for following me. If we will be people who follow Christ in discipleship, we must be people who have a zeal, a passion for purity. If you have a passion for purity, it's going to work its way out in action. You're going to be dealing with sin in your life. Does that mean you're going to be perfect? No way. We're not going to be perfect till we get to heaven and we receive our glorified bodies. But it means that you're going to be pursuing likeness to Christ. As sin creeps its ugly head in your life and you realize it, you're going to do what 1 John 1:9 says, confess your sin. And Jesus forgives you your sin. And he calls it justice to do so. Are you dealing with sin passionately in your life? Now that doesn't mean that you need to work up a lot of emotions. You know, I've got to cry every time Pastor Josh preaches. You know, every time I read my Bible, I've got to work up emotion so that people can see I have zeal. This is an emotional response. This is saying, this is what the Bible says, and so this is what I will do. It is a determination to follow the Lord in purity. Jesus was determined, and when people saw him, they weren't struck with a crazy man running in and throwing people out. They immediately were brought to the Scriptures. The zeal of my house has consumed me. Notice what the Bible goes on and says in that verse in Psalm 69:9. It says, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. You know, the zeal of Jesus consumed him. He was passionate about it, passionate about sharing with the world what he came for, sharing his desire, his purpose, being the suffering servant, the Lamb of God. And the Bible says, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And isn't that true of what Jesus did? His zeal consumed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees and rulers of the temple saw the way that Jesus acted, it made them feel like hypocrites. In fact, in many ways, Jesus pointed out their hypocrisy. He showed and demonstrated what was going on. And when Jesus did that, when Jesus was zealous, the world went after him. And we see that just 3.5 years later, after Jesus' public ministry starts, we see his public ministry end on the cross. As Jesus is crucified, as he died on the cross for our sins. Why? Because his passion was so great that you and I as sinners couldn't take it. And we in our sin crucified Jesus. You say, well, hold on, I wasn't there. I didn't stand to the cross. I didn't hammer in nails. I didn't shout in that crowd, crucify me. But in your choosing to sin, you did. In our sin, why did Jesus die? He died on the cross for our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Jesus died for me, and he died for you on the cross. His zeal, his passion was to eradicate sin. The greatest disease that has ever attacked man is sin, and Jesus' desire was to push it out. And he did that with his body on the cross for us. He was reproached, not just by those... not just by those who would like to blame, the scribes, the Pharisees, maybe the Romans, those who didn't like him, but by you and by me. He died on the cross for my sins. Jesus became guilty for my sins. Jesus was zealous for dealing with sin. And it wasn't just demonstrated in his righteous indignation. It was demonstrated by his willingness to be a lamb before the slaughter, silent. To be mocked as the king who he was. To have a crown of thorns buried into his skull. To be whipped with a cat of nine tails. To have his beard ripped out so even those who knew him well could no longer recognize him as Jesus. To be put up on a cross. To have a template or a sign above his head that says, here is the king of the Jews. And do you realize those words were true? As Jesus stood and they asked him, are you the Son of God? And he replied, yes, I am. He was. He was truthful. And there on the cross, he died for my sins. The last words that he said upon the cross were, it is finished. The zeal that consumed his life to deal with sin, to push it out of the temple, that job was done. Jesus paid for every single sin. Now, after Jesus went through the temple, there were people who were very offended by him. Mainly, those who were in charge of keeping organization in the temple, the temple police. There were Levites whose job was to make sure that the things that went on in the temple, and I'm sure that at this time of year, their job was crazy. And Jesus came in, and by the way, we don't see these people arrest him. Do you know why that is? Jesus came in as one having authority. The scribes and Pharisees saw this later as they tried to tempt him, as they tried to fool him, as they tried to trip him up. They said, we know he's the son of a carpenter from Nazareth. I mean, that lowly town, but he speaks as one who has authority. He speaks as one who really knows. And Jesus did, because he wrote the book. Jesus knew it. He knew the ins and outs of it. Jesus knew. And they came and they dealt with him and they said, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Here, they're questioning not, hey, why'd you do that? I mean, really? I mean, you just ruined the entire religious commerce section that we had. I mean, you just, what are you doing this for? That wasn't what they were asking. They weren't asking his motivation here. I think his motivation was very clear. When Jesus left, they said, the temple has to be holy. This is a place for God, for his Father. They asked him, what authority do you have to do this? What sign do you show us? You realize their hearts were so hardened that here they say, hey, show us a magic trick that shows us why you did this. You realize that one man going into the temple and pushing all these things out was already miraculous enough. But their hearts were so hardened that they asked him, hey, give us a sign to prove why you did this. Their hearts were hardened to God's work and they asked for a sign. Before Jesus was crucified, Herod did this same thing. He asked for a sign. He says, hey, show me something you can do. I've heard about you. I've wanted to see you. Show me something that you can do. And Jesus refused. As a lamb before the slaughter is silent, so Jesus opened not his mouth. And so Jesus gave them a sign that they didn't catch, a sign that really no one caught until after he did it. He said in verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Can you imagine the look on these Jews' faces as they heard this? I mean, just imagine. This took you 46 years. I mean, we look at our building here the way it is. And imagine me saying, destroy this building. I mean, just lay it flat and in 3 days, I'm going to rebuild it. You would laugh at me. There's no way. That's exactly what the temple police did. They said, do you realize that it's taken 46 years for us to build this temple, and it's still not quite done? You know, the ironic part of this, the temple really wasn't completely completed until 70 AD. And do you know what happened that same year? The Romans came in and completely and utterly destroyed it, leveled the temple. This temple was a work in progress. You say, well, I mean, we've read about the temple in the Old Testament. It was an amazing place. This isn't the same temple. This isn't Solomon's temple. This temple here is Herod's temple. It was a post-exilic temple, and it was still under construction. They're saying, could you possibly do in 3 days what it has taken skilled laborers to do in 46 years? They completely missed the sign. Jesus gave this sign another time in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 to 40. He says, but he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Bible goes on in verse 21 and gives us clarification about what Jesus was speaking about. He was speaking about the temple of his body. This sign that he gave was of his own resurrection. You realize that the sign he gives them is, I am the Son of God. I am the Redeemer of mankind. I am the promised Messiah. I am the Lamb that John said was coming. I am the I Am. The ever-existent one, the one who has always been, the one who spoke and created the world. That's what he's saying. He says, I am the one with resurrection power. We wonder why many churches today flounder. I think many times it's because of our lack of purity, but I think in other times it's because we don't access this resurrection power. They ask him, give us a sign as to why you could do this. And he says, I am the God of the resurrection. Do you realize that this Jesus who raised from the grave is the God that the church celebrates every single day, Sunday when we come together? We celebrate this resurrection. The God who could deal with all mankind's sin is the God whose power we have today. Jesus had a passion for purity that was rooted in his own power of his resurrection. And here he says, they ask for a sign, a hardened generation. He says, I'll give you a sign. I have the power of the resurrection. The disciples even didn't recognize this until verse 22. The Bible says, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this and believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. By the way, those who hated Jesus remembered this as well. There were witnesses who came before in Jesus' trial and said, well, he said that he was going to destroy the temple. And Jesus was about ready to allow that temple to be destroyed, for it to be torn down. But it didn't end on the cross. It didn't end in the tomb. Because 3 days later, that stone was rolled away. And Jesus came forth. Then he ascended into heaven. That's where he is today, as the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one with the resurrection power. Sometimes our excuse for living a life that's not pure is, I just don't know how I would get along without it. How would I cope in this world if I didn't have this, or if I couldn't do this, or if I couldn't, when Jesus is telling you, my grace is sufficient for thee, grace provided by the Redeemer. He says, you can handle it. He tells us there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But with all temptation, provide a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. We make all sorts of excuses as to why we fall into sin, as to why we can't keep ourselves pure, as to why we don't live in the discipleship culture, the discipleship relationship that Jesus asks us to live in. Do you realize that all of those excuses are just that? They're simply excuses. Because the one with resurrection power is willing to work in and through your life. He's willing to come in and purify you. He's willing to take that whip and drive out the oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers of your life. He's willing to empower you to do his work and his will. But will you let him? See, so often we look at this and we say, wow, Pastor, I believe in that. Man, I want to do that. And do you realize that's what many people in Jerusalem did? The Bible says, and when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But then the next verse doesn't make sense to me. It says, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. See, we have two words here that come from the same Greek word that we translate faith or we translate believe. There's the word belief that talks about what the people did. They saw Jesus' signs and they believed him. But Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. They believed, but Jesus didn't entrust. Why is that? You know, the Bible says, if you seek me, you will find me. If you search for me with all your heart. Why didn't he do this? You see, just earlier when Andrew and John had come to Jesus and they asked him, where are you living? Do you remember his response to them? Come and see. Why doesn't he give the same response here? Because of their shallow faith. Notice why they believed. They believed because they saw the signs. There is a belief that is not saving belief. James chapter 2, verse 19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the devils believe and shudder." How many devils do you think are going to be in heaven? None. If you said none, you're right. There are going to be none. So what's different about their belief and my belief that's saving belief? What's different there? You see, they understood. They had a mental assent. They said, okay, I know that Jesus is God. I know this. Do you realize what they weren't willing to do? They weren't willing to place their dependence on him. This is why so many Christians fall short of true discipleship. We say, well, Lord, I know that you can do that with someone else, but, I mean, me? And I've read the history books. I've read about the missionaries that have seen you that have seen you do great things, and wow, I'm all for that. I'll stand on the sidelines and cheer for that. But when it comes to God wanting to work in your life, we say, I don't know. I'm not sure about that. Jesus also talks about this in his ministry when he talks about a sower that goes forward to seed. He sows seed in numerous places. One of those places was sown on rocky ground. The Bible says, as for that which was sown on rocky ground, this is one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. They're immediately saying, yeah, I'm all for that. They believe because of the signs. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. You see, it's shallow. It's a person who's not willing to delve deep into the word of God. He says, wow, I'll get into that. I'll do that. But do you realize what Jesus does with those people? He doesn't entrust himself to them. Now, he treats his disciples much differently. His disciples follow after him, and he entrusts himself to them. He bears himself to them. They're already realizing this is the Messiah. The last verse here gives us a real insight to what Jesus says. It says, and he needed no one, or he says, because he knew all people. You say, well, I mean, I couldn't do that. I mean, if a person says they believe, I couldn't judge that. No, you can't, but Jesus could. He's God. He knows all people. And the Bible goes on and says, and needed no one to bear witness about man. What does that mean? No one to bear witness about man. Who was Jesus? Was he just a man? No, Jesus was the Son of God. He didn't need someone to come and say, hey, have you seen that guy Jesus? He's the son of Joseph from Nazareth, and the signs that he does, they're incredible. Jesus didn't need someone to tell about another man because he knew what was in man. He knew that man was going to try and profit from that, try and get something from that. See, Christians, when we talk about Jesus, we're not telling about just another man. Jesus is the Son of God. He is deity. He came for the purpose to redeem us, to pay for our sins. Jesus is God. Anything less than God could not have paid for our sins, could not have redeemed us, could not have done what his purpose was. But do you realize that if we serve anything less than God in our discipleship, if we treat God as just a suggester, someone who says, you know what, you should do this. No, not for me. If we see God working and we say, I don't know, I don't think that's quite what I want to do, and we reject that, do you realize that that's proving the shallowness of our faith? God isn't asking for people to come and get in the church so that we can have a big crowd. Crowds of people are nothing. God is asking for people to come and say, you know what, I'm going to pursue purity. I'm going to pursue that purity in the power of the resurrection. And when God calls me to do something, I'm going to go deep. I'm not going to stay on the surface. I'm not just going to stand on the sidelines and cheer. I'm going to get involved. I'm going to serve. When Jesus wants to get into your life and throw out the things out of your temple, deal with your life, will you let him? Will you let him deal with that sin in your life? Maybe you today are sitting here and you say, I don't know Jesus yet. And he's convincing you of your sin. He's convincing you of his resurrection power. He asks you today, don't just cheer for us on the sideline. Place your dependence on me. What does it mean to place your dependence in something? It means to say, I can't do it. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't be a good enough person. You can't do discipleship on your own. Only God can do that. It's saying, Lord, I can't do this. I can't solve my problem of sin. I understand I'm a sinner and I deserve a place in hell. But God, you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins, to pay for my sin. It's saying, I'm not going to try to get into heaven on my own. I'm going to trust the blood of Jesus Christ, who promises to cleanse from all sin, to save me. Do you realize, believers, the Bible tells us, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. We receive by dependence, saying, I depend on you. Now, this doesn't mean you get saved over and over and over and over again. It's simply a walk. When God calls, we say, all right, Lord, I'll do what you asked me to do. It's a walk of faith. Jesus says, come and see. To come and see, we've got to be pure. We've got to be living in that resurrection power and willing to say, Lord, when you deal with me, I'll let you work in my life. Will you allow Jesus to transform your life? That's the purpose of the church here on earth, to transform lives. Will you allow Jesus to do that work in your life? Then rub up next to someone else and say, this is what God did in my life. And watch him transform that person. And watch the body of Christ, the church, become that pure body with that resurrection power, making an impact on the world. And at Harvest Baptist Church, making an impact through our community, Castle Rock. Let's close in a word of prayer.